And tonight's study is really on that whole theme, the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. Let's just go to Luke chapter 4 to begin with. We'll read there before we start in Hank's study. If you're listening to this, Hank, thank you so much for preparing the notes. So in Luke 4 we have the temptation of Jesus, and then verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So that's the opening sort of gambit in Jesus' public ministry. So a short revision. The Gospels say without apology that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfilment of Israel's hopes, her liberator, and one who ushered in the reign of God, and who reigns triumphantly at the right hand of God. This was then, and still is, as startling, if not incredible. He is the one promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, and declared by God the Father himself to be the Son of God, the Beloved, firstly at Jesus' baptism, and again later on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Gospels declare that Jesus is the man of the Spirit to equip him for his ministry and for his relentless battle with Satan. He is the stronger than the strong man. Demons cry out that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God on several occasions. The centurion at the cross cried out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Blind Bartimaeus calls Jesus Son of David, which is another messianic title, and Peter affirmed, "You are the Messiah." The Gospel of Mark especially leaves us in no doubt that Jesus is the King of the Jews or King of Israel. Unlike in the Gospel of John, Jesus does not reveal openly in the Synoptics, that's the three Gospels. Synoptic means from the same viewpoint. Matthew, Mark and Luke are sort of written almost sort of through similar eyes. They are different eyes, and you'll pick up differences in those Gospels, but that's just what that word synoptic means. That's those three Gospels other than John, which clearly looks at Jesus through quite a different perspective, doesn't it? So Jesus does not reveal openly in the synoptics who he is, except when answering the high priest at his trial. So right through the synoptics, other people have these titles of Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, Son of David, but Jesus doesn't, except at his trial before the high priest at the end. Jesus refers to himself nearly all the time as Son of Man. He's the servant par excellence, and an eschatological figure seated on the right hand of the power, coming with great glory, with great power and glory. Jesus' human credentials are not much. Ordinary parents from an obscure village in Galilee, yet this man, Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, is the Davidic Messiah King, the royal Son of God, who dies on the cross but is raised by God to life. Yeah. The throne would be Matthew's way of speaking of it. Matthew, when he... where is that? Sorry.
Just before the break. He's the seven parts
of the power. I think Luke, he says, at the right hand of the power. And Matthew, I think, says the throne.
Yeah,
Well, that's, I think both those words get used in those accounts. I think just look in Matthew. In verse 64 of chapter 26, it's as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, which is probably translatable as power, yeah, and coming on the clouds of heaven. In Mark, in chapter 14, yeah, verse 62, I am, said Jesus, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And Luke, oh yeah, in Luke as well. In Mark or Luke? Okay, yeah, yeah, so Mighty One or power. And in Luke chapter 22, it's not in there. They don't have the
69 verse.
Oh yeah, that's before the Sanhedrin there. For now the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty God. I don't know if it says power there or not, but yeah, so that actually doesn't say throne. The throne is a kind of a Matthean phrase, and it's used in other places in Matthew, and it, because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, there's a Jewish tendency to not use God's name. So if you say the throne, you mean God. If you say Matthew will talk about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, you say heaven, so you don't have to talk about God. You talk about where he sits, where he dwells, all those things, rather than referring to him directly. It was a Jewish thing of avoiding of speaking of God too much and improperly. Yeah. Now we've got a whole lot of Christological titles there, names of or titles of, that point to the ministry of Jesus. But Christology in the Gospels is not just titles of Jesus. The titles sum up truths which are continually being demonstrated in the Gospel by what Jesus says and does. In Jesus we see God in action and his words accomplish things. We're going to see a bit more next week. We're going to be looking at Jesus and his teaching. So this week is Jesus and his ministry. You can't really separate them out too distinctly, because that was the thing that amazed people, that Jesus taught with authority. What did they mean by that? Well, what he said happened. So his teaching and his actions are very close together. But just for the sake of looking at the studies, we're doing that. To a group of ordinary fishermen, Jesus said, he didn't burp beforehand, he said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they followed him, and eventually they became wonderful evangelists. Later, he gave the same command to a distasteful person, a traitor, tax collector called Levi. He too got up and followed him. For Jesus to call ordinary fishermen to be his followers was an extraordinary act, but to call a tax gatherer to follow him was nothing short of outrageous. This is sheer grace. He commanded a demon in a man, be silent and come out of him. He was silent and did come out of the man. To a person with leprosy he said, be clean, and he was. To a paralyzed person, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And stand up, take your mat and go home. You bet his sins were forgiven. And he danced all the way home. Is there anything sweeter than this word of forgiveness from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself? So when Jesus says these things, faith rises up, people do the things, and the word actually affects what it says. To a raging storm he whispered, "Quiet, be still," and there was hush. To a dead 12-year-old girl he commanded, "Little girl, get up," and she did. Putting his fingers in the ears of a deaf mute, he said, "Be opened," and both were. On one occasion he looked up to heaven, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he blessed and broke the loaves, and then fed a multitude. Jesus' every action is characterized by authority. His teaching challenges men and women to choose between believing in him or rejecting him. In Jesus, we're confronted by the kingship of God in action. They must decide for or against him. Only a few recognize this amazing truth happening amongst God's people Israel and become his followers. Many oppose him. We'll look at that a bit more next week when we look at his teaching, to look at the way things divided around his proclamation of the kingdom. The healing of the leper. Let's look at Mark 1. We'll just read that account first. From verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. It's an interesting kind of end to that story, isn't it? But in the time of Jesus, leprosy was viewed as the classic divine punishment for serious sins, and regarded as the worst of evils to afflict one. So in Numbers 12, do you know what happens there? Any guesses? Somebody who becomes leprous. Name is a bit later. He's in 2 Kings, which is mentioned there. That's the next one.
Is that Aaron and Miriam?
That's right. Remember, they really sledge Moses don't want to be under his authority. And Miriam becomes as white as snow, it says. Not meaning her sins were cleansed, but that she's just leprous from head to foot. And Moses intercedes for her and she is cleansed. But she does have to spend some time for the cleansing period outside the camp. And so that comes definitely as a judgment there. So every time Israel meets a leprous person, there's this possibility of God's judgment there. 2 Kings 5 is the story about Naaman, the foreigner who comes for cleansing, and there's some other accounts there. The tattered clothing prescribed for the leper in Leviticus 13:45. Remember that he has to wear torn, and he has to go outside the camp and has to call out unclean, unclean, if anybody approaches, so that nobody will become defiled by contact with him. That's what the leper has to do. And this tattered clothing was interpreted in the rabbinic commentary. Do you know why else people would tear their clothes in the Old Testament?
Grief.
It was mourning. It was basically about death. And so the targum onkelos,
So he's carrying a robe, and Jesus' trial, Jesus' the they tear their clothes, and it says that Jesus was speaking blasphemy.
That's right. It's a kind of a mourning, like it's just a... we're in the presence of something evil and terrible, and which is what death is. So it's a kind of a, we wish we were somewhere else kind of statement. The Targum Onkelos. Don't you reckon that's a fantastic name for something? The Targum Onkelos. I wish I had one of those Targum Onkeloses. it's a commentary, basically. You might have the Bible Speaks Today commentaries, or the Jews had the Targum Onkelos, You just have to say it as often as you can when you come across it, because targum onkelos is such a fantastic thing to say. Anyway, in that commentary, it's a sign of mourning, presumably for the leper's godly life, for which he was now suffering punishment. Godless life. Sorry, the leper's godless life, for which he was now suffering punishment. So almost everyone would have classified lepers as sinners who must appeal for mercy to be healed. I was talking with Hank on the phone today, and he said he really wanted to give this study because from his experience in Zaire, Congo, he was in a hospital where he was dealing with lepers. That was his job originally, was to be involved in the care of lepers. And then he was working in a situation where demon possession was reasonably common, and that's the second half of the study. It's looking at a man healed from demons. So he actually would have said this from quite a different kind of perspective in a way. For me, it's just a little bit theoretical to talk about lepers. Almost everyone would have classified lepers as sinners who must appeal for mercy to be healed. To understand the full significance of this healing miracle in a first century context, we need to be aware of the widespread belief in Judaism that only God could heal leprosy. No man could do that. There's a rabbinic saying that the healing of lepers was as difficult as the raising of the dead. Lepers were viewed as living corpses. The story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5 illustrates that only God can cure leprosy. In the Old Testament, only Miriam and Naaman were healed of this disease. That's quite significant. It's reasonably common. You've only got two healings of lepers in the Old Testament. It's generally seen as a permanent state. The emphasis that Matthew and Mark give to this healing story may be because the man was suffering from a form of the disease that was regarded as incurable. The significance of the healing of the leper in Mark lies in Jesus' amazing power to heal even this condition. So we've read that text there. The leprosy patient must have watched Jesus healing people or heard about his healing miracles. He was a desperate man, greatly in need. How would he see himself, this Jew, this son of the covenant? It's quite something, isn't it? You're a member of the covenant family, and you've got this disease, which implies that you're entirely outside covenant blessings. How would you see yourself? He would have been told that the disease served him right. Sometimes Christians are like that, the way they talk to sick Christians. If you just had enough faith, in other words, you don't, so this serves you right for not having so. It's a pretty terrible thing to say to a person, isn't it? Don't you think? What have you done wrong to deserve this? That's right. If you just confess your sins, and Job's counsellors. I think it's amazing. We've got the book of Job in the Old Testament, and yet we so rarely use it to shape our pastoral ministry with one another. I reckon Christians should be better than anybody, shouldn't we, at dealing with those who are sick or dying, or we actually believe in the one who's brought the kingdom of God and defeated death and forgiven sins and all those things. And maybe when we're confronted with somebody who's sick or dying, what we find is our own insecurities rise up, and then we place that on top of the other person. So I'm not really sure Christ has conquered death, so you've got to get well. Otherwise, I'm a little bit uncertain about things. Yeah. So he would have known that he deserved this. People would have implied that he must have done some terrible things in his life and deserved this judgment. He knew he was a sinner, that he was unclean and cut off from his family, his community, the temple, and that would mean from God himself. Had the leper recognized that Jesus was more than a wonder worker, that he could not only heal him and cleanse him, but also forgive his sins? This is not explicitly stated in the story, but Hank says, to me, his cleansing implied forgiveness. I think that's a fair implication to draw from it. He knew, of course, that he was, of course, breaking the regulations on approaching Jesus. It's actually meant to warn people off. But he goes up to him. He came, kneels before him and begs for healing and asks to be healed. His request arises out of his confidence rather than doubt in Jesus' ability to heal him. So when he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean, don't hear doubt in that statement, hear confidence. He's certain about Jesus' ability. Maybe he's not certain about the will, but he's not, you can do it if you're willing. And I guess he's wondering, that question could be, well, what do you think of me? What does God think of me? Because God could heal this. Only God can heal this. It's a confession actually about Jesus too, isn't it? You can heal me if you're willing. Here we see faith in action, as no one else believed that any person could cure a leper of his disease. You know, it's a surprise he actually goes up and asks him, because no person can do it. But you can. But Jesus stretches out his hand and touches the leper. This is the ultimate proof of his compassion for him. By doing that, he goes beyond the regulations of touching anything unclean. For Jesus to touch the leper was really an amazing thing to do, and would have horrified any bystanders, since Jesus would have been made ceremonially unclean himself. Just imagine, you've gone, you're in this crowd, you're hoping that Jesus will touch you and make you well, and he's gone and touched a leper. That's okay, thanks. You know, it would have been a shocking thing. Yeah, it must have made an enormous impact on the unclean leper. Jesus' healing touch is then followed by a healing word, I do, be clean. The wonderful outcome of the story is not that Jesus is made unclean, but that the leper is made clean. There are numerous references in the Hebrew scriptures of God stretching out his hand to help his people. There's a whole lot down the bottom which are really worth looking up, but here's three. From Psalm 10 verse 12, arise Lord, lift up your hand, O God, do not forget the helpless. Psalm 17 verse 7, show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand. And Psalm 139 verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And here Jesus lifts up his hand and places it on the man. This healing miracle points to the work of God himself. Healing the leper and raising the dead were characteristic of the presence of the age of salvation. Upon John the Baptist's question, are you the one who is to come or are we to wait for another? Jesus answers, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. So this healing miracle is saying God's at work here. Healing of demonic oppression. Once in a synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit cried out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit came out of him. Those who were there were all amazed and kept on asking one another, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Here we have the first of many who were healed of demonic oppression and bondage. Another clear example of one bound by Satan is a woman in the Gospel of Luke who was bent over for 18 years, unable to stand. She came to the synagogue. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you are set free from your ailment. When he laid his hand on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But there was opposition because Jesus had cured her on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" He's really saying there that this liberation from demonic oppression is actually right at the heart of Sabbath. Sabbath is about rest, renewal, the good ordering of God's creation, about everything being right. So why would you complain about somebody being delivered from a demon on that day? And his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. In the Gospel of Mark, the central feature of Jesus' ministry is his victorious conflict with the spiritual powers. Got that? I'll read it again. It's kind of easy to just brush over a sentence like that, but if you want to understand Mark's Gospel, you've got to understand this sentence. The central feature of Jesus' ministry is his victorious conflict with the spiritual powers. So that's what Mark is really pointing to. 12 times in the first 9 chapters of Mark, we have mention of demons, persons possessed by demons, or the casting out of evil spirits, filthy spirits, unclean spirits is the word, or demons crying out in the presence of Jesus and recognising who Jesus is. 12 times in 9 chapters is a lot. It's a big theme. Mark especially emphasises exorcism as one of the major purposes of his mission. The recurrent emphasis of the exorcism accounts is on the unique authority of Jesus. Whenever you read these accounts, that's the thing, it's about Jesus' unique authority. It's the demons who recognise him as the Holy One of God, the Son of God. They do so before anybody else in the Gospels. They're unable to resist his word of command. Whatever authority the demonic forces may have had, it is utterly useless against the simple word of the Son of God. The beginning of the end of Satan we saw in Jesus overcoming the temptations of the evil one in the wilderness. That event was not yet the decisive defeat, but must have been a devastating blow to the evil one, that for the first time in the world's history, a man could not even be tempted. And it must have been a shock. You've had thousands of years of success. You know how to play the game. You're the Roger Federer of tennis. Nobody ever beats you. And then somebody does. It's a shock, isn't it? Even more. And how? Just with simple word of command. So that initial encounter had been lost, but it holds out promise of a decisive once and for all defeat. Luke writes of that encounter that when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, Satan figured, I'll have another go another time. But it soon becomes clear that Satan's rule cannot survive the coming of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, the scribes from Jerusalem come all the way from Jerusalem and accuse Jesus that his irresistible authority came from Beelzebul, the Lord of the dung heap. That's really what that name means. The Lord of the flies, that's another possible meaning for Beelzebul, but flies hang around dung heaps. The scribes who came from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered. You're the scribes, you've come down from Israel to sort out this terrible mess, you've made your accusation, and then Jesus says that. What would you think? Just by the way, how would you take those words? Yeah, what would you...
Just what suggests to me is that if he's saying kingdom cannot be divided itself, the Pharisees are against Jesus, which is contrasting them to be either in the light or in the dark.
That's right, yeah.
So,
yeah.
If they understood that, they have another huge insult against them.
That's right, yep.
So you're also implying that the parable of tying up a strong man before you plunder his house is the same, like he's tying up the strong man.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Yeah, that's right. He is the stronger than the strong man. So he's using this parable about tying up a strong man. He's saying, I'm doing that. I guess if you were the scribes come along, you might have heard, I'm doing something you've not been able to do. Which must have been quite something for them to hear too. So in reply, Jesus is using language of kingship. The charge that he's in league with Satan is hardly common sense. His attack on the kingship and power of Satan can hardly owe its success to satanic inspiration. It would be disastrous if there was internal dissension in a kingdom. Like, say, just imagine you're in a country where, say, maybe the Prime Minister was turned on by his own party. I mean, it would be disastrous for them, really, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be a good thing. Just, I don't know, it's hard to imagine such a place, but... Kings rule by the exercise of uncontested authority, and Satan is pictured as such a king. But the nature of Jesus' challenge to Satan's kingship is not that of a rebellious underling, but of a rival king intent on conquest. John wrote, "The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." It's Jesus' purpose to tie up the strong man and so to dispossess him. In the action of Jesus' word and deed, God's kingship is being asserted over that of Satan. R.T. France says, "A revolution is taking place and a new government is being installed." So, in one way, you have to say the Gospels are incredibly political, but they're spiritually political, not worldly political. From Mark's Gospel alone, we see that mankind's situation was so dreadful that without the coming of Jesus, mankind would be doomed. John saw that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. There's no better account of people trapped in Satan's clutches than that of the Gerasene demoniac. It clearly describes Jesus as the stronger than the strong man who is plundering Satan's household. Just before this story in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and his disciples cross the lake when a fierce storm is whipped up at nightfall. Even for the experienced fishermen, the storm is beyond what they've experienced in extreme weather conditions, and they become panic-stricken and fear for their lives. In contrast, we see Jesus sleeping peacefully on a cushion and woken up by the terrified disciples. Mark simply tells us that Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind, and with a simple word, "Peace, be still," the wind ceased and the waves turned into dead calm. His command to the wind and water closely resembles his word to the demon in the synagogue of Capernaum. It appears that Jesus is addressing the elements as though they are demonic. This, after all, is no ordinary storm. And the numerous demons lurking on the other side of the lake may be behind it. When we get to the other side, we know that Jesus, from one of the Gospels, that Jesus is praying as he approaches this demon-possessed man. So even he's resting, I'm sure there's prayer going on there. And so they're all alerted. there's an attack coming, and so there's an attempt to destroy him before he can deal with them. The incident on the lake demonstrates Satan's evil intent to destroy Jesus. Not all bad weather is demonic, but this weather is. In a clash of the two kingdoms, Jesus foils that attempt on his life and of his disciples in utter tranquility and simplicity and authoritatively over what appear to be the forces of nature. He said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That incident is the stilling of raging winds and waves. The story of the demoniac in Mark 5 is about the stilling of a raging bull of a desperate man. Acts 10:38, a really wonderful summary of the ministry of Christ, says, "You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, that's God the Father, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Mark gives a graphic description in great detail of the deplorable state of this man. Let's look at Mark 5. "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." A pretty terrible state to be in. He is an extreme example of demon possession. He is not merely odd or slightly disturbed. He is beyond human help and totally out of control and intent on destroying himself. He walks around naked, I think that's from one of the other Gospels that we get that bit of information, and is utterly antisocial. He lives amongst the dead, it says it all, and is incapable of living within society. This is certainly no ordinary possession. He shrieks day and night. You think about the man at the start in Mark 1 who's in the synagogue. He seemed to have got around in society reasonably well with his demon, and it only comes out when Jesus is there. But this man, there's no hiding his position. It's extreme possession. This may reveal that the fact that he shrieks day and night may reveal that something is left of the poor man's humanity. It could be one of the most distressing things you could hear, but actually indicates something of his humanity. Is he crying out all the time because he knows he's utterly caught in the demon's clutches and cannot get away from them? So the terror and the anguish of it is a point to the fact that his humanity isn't annulled by this. Anyway, he lives in utter misery, pain and isolation. The townspeople treat him like a wild animal and he behaves like one. No one was able to tame him. Mark tells us twice that they tried to subdue him. But even when they were able to bind him hand and foot with chains, he was able to wrench them apart, indicating the extraordinary superhuman strength of the demoniac. That's a common thing with demon possession. When we were in North Sulawesi a few years ago on a holiday, we visited this collection of things called Waruga. Waruga are these big stone tombs that the ancient people of Sulawesi carved. They're quite amazing things. Basically, you get a rock and they hollow the rock out and smooth off the sides so it becomes a box, and then they build a lid to put on the top. they find that rock somewhere out in the jungle, and the men carve out the rock, and then they go through a process of incantation, summoning the spirits, and one man will lift up this rock, and that's why an enormous amount, and carry it to his house. It's a superhuman strength that's given by a spirit. It's pretty common, and that's actually one of the reasons why spirits are called upon, is for strengthening. And this man has this uncalled for, he's not looking for it, but he's given this strength. The situation is desperate. Twice Mark writes that he lives among the tombs, which are haunts for evil spirits. He lives among the dead, not the living, and is as good as dead himself, like the leper. This story demonstrates that the function of demonic possession is to distort and destroy the image of God in man, to deface humanity and destroy life. How Satan hates human beings in the image of God. He will do anything and everything to make him unroyal, unkingly, and unpriestly. The detail of the herd of swine destroying themselves bears out this fact of the destructive intention of God. Of Satan. He is the stronger than the strong man. But it demonstrates the even greater power of Jesus and the authority he has over evil forces. He is the stronger than the strong man who has already bound Satan and his kingdom of evil forces, and is therefore able to subdue the man without needing to bind him with chains. All Jesus said was, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Think about the history of that man and everything the townsfolk have done and the terror that they've all been in. And Jesus says those words. And suddenly we see a man sitting at Jesus' feet, completely at peace and free. The great calm that came over the sea at a word of Jesus is matched by the great calm that governs this man. From various scriptures, it would appear that the main purpose of Christ's incarnation was to destroy evil. In the action of the King of the Kingdom of God, we see the beginning of the good news of that happening. Christ is the liberator of man. We must, however, not see the overthrow of Satan merely in terms of the ministry of casting out unclean spirits, however prominent this may be in Mark's Gospel. Satan spreads his activity and power more widely than that. It is his business to prevent the message of God's kingship from being heard or understood. Mark also tells us that it is Satan who immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown. So when we come to the teaching of Jesus next week, we'll see that it also is spiritual conflict. It's not just information giving. It's about the kingdom of God coming to men and women.